Well, take your copy of the scriptures, please, and open it to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, as we continue on in our study of the book of Nehemiah. I'll read verses 1 to 14 for us this morning, and then we will pray. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and very vexed and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they complete it in a day? Can they bring the stones to life from the dusty rubble, though they are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even with their rebuilding, if a fox should jump on it, he will break their stone wall down." And now in verses 4 and 5 is Nehemiah's response. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Return the reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders." And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a heart to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the places broken down began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them joined together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we stood a guard against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will not know or see until we come upon them and kill them and put a stop to the work." Now it happened that when the Jews who lived near them came and said to us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where we may turn," that I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I had the people stand by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And then I saw their fear. And I arose and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not fear them. Remember the Lord, who is great and fearsome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." This is the word of the Lord as we continue on reading through the book of Nehemiah regarding the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. It's with joy we do it. Father, whether it be the baptism that we're blessed to see earlier, the singing of your praises through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or through the reading and the proclamation of your word. We thank you for it. Father, use this to strengthen us. Use this to cause us to become more like Christ. For this is our desire, and we know it's yours as well. So be with us this hour, Father. Open your word to us and help us to understand it clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a common notion that's all throughout popular Christianity today that if you are experiencing opposition in your life, really to just about any degree, that God is against you. And while it's true that God does discipline those who are His to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their lives, it is ridiculous to think that opposition isn't a normal part of the Christian life, because opposition is a normal part of the Christian life. And that is true even for the most faithful Christians. In fact, it's often when we are the most faithful, the most productive for the Lord, the most obedient to Him, that we experience the most opposition. Our adversary, Satan, will almost certainly seek to oppose those who serve the Lord faithfully. And the more faithfully you serve Him, the more you can expect Satan's opposition. That is normal. He will always seek to oppose everything that God is doing. And that is never more true than in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was opposed by the Pharisees. He was opposed by the scribes. He was opposed, and that's the Jewish leadership. He was opposed then by the secular Roman leadership as well, by Herod, by Pilate, even the Jewish people themselves, although sometimes they showed some signs of approval of Him, by and large, they were very fickle and opposed Him in the end. Most notably, Jesus was opposed by Satan. And you know from the life of Christ that He never gave in to that satanic opposition. He never succumbed to it at all. In fact, Jesus told us this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would not love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." What's Jesus telling us? Expect opposition. Expect the world to hate you. That is normal. In John chapter 5, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. In John chapter 8, verse 59, and John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews tried to stone Him. And finally, you all know what they did to Him. They crucified Him. If they did that to Him, what about us? So what does the Bible say about us, about the opposition that we face, in addition to what Jesus said? Listen to these words. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews said, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32, 33, and 34. There again, the writer of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So he's saying, after you were saved, after you came to faith in Christ, then you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. "For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions." They suffered. They were made a public spectacle. They were a reproach in the world in which they lived. They were afflicted. They shared in the pain of others who experienced the same, and even those who were thrown into prison as well. And then they showed sympathy for those prisoners. They suffered seizure of their possessions. It's easy for us who live in the United States of America to think that opposition is not normal. We are in a very privileged place. This is normal for Christians. It is normal all around the world. And even the most mature of believers has endured severe hardship. As Jesus said, if that's what they were going to do to Him, what should we expect of us? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of me, His prisoner." Remember, Paul's writing this while he's in prison for Christ. And then he tells Timothy this. He says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul again tells Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, speaking again to Timothy, "But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings." Such as happened to me at just one place, Paul? Oh no, it was everywhere he went. At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, here it is. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Oh, we're really quick to claim the promises of Scripture that are easy. Who wants to claim that one? So persecution is normal for us. The world opposing us is normal. Opposition from the enemy is promised in the Bible. And so what do we find? What we find is, and this is the central idea of the text, because this is what Nehemiah chapter 4 is all about. It's about opposition to the work of God, isn't it? We read the text just a minute ago. And so what we find is this, and this is the central idea, that faithfulness in building God's kingdom is often met with opposition. But trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man. Faithfulness in building God's kingdom is often met with opposition, but trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man. I want to show you this morning in three headings. The first one is this. Number one, the Lord is greater than man's intimidation. The Lord is greater than man's intimidation. Again, look at Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 to 5. Now it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and very vexed and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they complete it in a day? Can they bring the stones to life from the dusty rubble, though they're burned?" And now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." When we left Nehemiah and the Jews last week in Jerusalem, they had just left a time of great success. In chapter 3, it's all about the people who are doing the building, isn't it? And it's a tremendous list, people of wildly diverse backgrounds and occupations, none of them at all builders, but the Lord is giving them amazing success as they work together to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, the purpose of the wall was for defense. It is to protect the temple and to protect the worship of God, and it is to help preserve the distinctiveness of God's people who live inside of Jerusalem. So it's a demarcation, if you will, of holiness. God's temple is within those walls. His visible presence within the temple is within those walls. His sacrifice that takes place at the temple on behalf of sin is within those walls. And the world is left outside. And that's exactly what Nehemiah told Sanballat in chapter 2, verse 20, where he said this, quote, "But you have no portion, no right, and no remembrance in Jerusalem." Why? Because Nehemiah is telling them that those who oppose God, those who oppose his work, do not belong with his people. And we know that Sanballat and Tobiah, the two mentioned in the text this week, and even that guy named Geshem that we learned about a couple weeks ago, opposed the building of these walls. And when Nehemiah arrived to begin the work, in chapter 2, verse 10, the text tells us this. It says, "Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, and it was a very great evil to them that someone had come to seek the good of the sons of Israel." They thought this work of God was evil. Evil. This is what the world does. It calls what is good evil, and what is evil it calls good. And so in chapter 3, you have the success of God's people because God is giving them success. They rose up to build, and this is beyond question the work of God. As we said before, these are people who don't have experience building. They didn't have the raw materials. They didn't have the things that they needed, and yet God was providing for them in an incredible way. And so as they continue to build that, and the walls the breaches of the walls begin to be closed up, what is the response of God's enemies? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that they are very angry. It says rather that they are angry and very vexed. God joined the people together. They were doing the work. They knew it was a holy work. They were united together, but not everyone was happy, were they? And the response to what God is doing through his people and for his city is anger and vexation from the opponents of God. The Hebrew word there for angry literally means to burn. This isn't somebody that's just a little bit upset. These guys are literally on fire. To be vexed is to be provoked to anger. It's used other places in Scripture of the Lord being provoked to anger when his people worshiped other gods. This is the type of anger that someone has, because we know that when someone was worshiping a foreign god, this is spiritual adultery. That's the level of anger we're talking about here. And so this is intense. And this is God's enemies, Nehemiah's enemies, the Jews' enemies, boiling in their opposition against them. And in this text is a series of responses, and it happens three times. And each response grows more and more violent than the last. The first one we find in verses 1 to 3 is simply mocking. That's a verbal response, you know that. In verse 2, Sanballat asks a series of questions meant to mock Nehemiah and the Jews. And he does this in the presence of his brothers, and the Legacy Standard that I'm reading from, the Legacy Standard Bible, says wealthy men. It could also mean the army of Samaria. The wealthy men, or the men of renown, the men of the army. This mocking is a direct response to the building that the Jews are doing in chapter 3. And so the Jews are acting in wisdom and the strength that God provides, and Sanballat reacts to that. But he finds out real quick that he's not the leader. He's not the one in charge. God is the one in charge. God is the actor. God is the one who is sovereign. And he is working through his people to accomplish whatever he desires. Remember, again, chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah said, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his slaves, will arise and build." So make no mistake, this is God working through his people. It is God working, and Sanballat, when he mocks, is really mocking God. Now, what does this taunt look like? This is a kind of standard form of taunt, it appears, for Sanballat. He knew it was effective against others, and so he used it. It was first used back in chapter 2, verse 19. We saw that a little bit ago. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, official of and Geshem the Arab, heard it, and they mocked us and despised us and said, here come the questions, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? This is the same kind of mocking questions here. And Sanballat asks five questions. The first one is, what are these feeble Jews doing? The implication is they're weak. He's really calling them impotent here. Impotent to act, impotent to build. And because their nation is broken down and in captivity, they have nothing but a weak, dishonorable reproach upon them. And so Sanballat is telling his forces that are with him, they're a weak, impotent, dishonorable bunch. Then he asks the second question. He says, are they going to restore it for themselves? Let me rephrase that a little bit so it's easier to understand. Do they think that with their impotence, their inability, their dishonor, their minimal resources, that they're going to accomplish anything in this rebuilding? I mean, this is a massive undertaking. And they do not have the ability or the resources within themselves to pull this off. They really ought to realize it and just give up and go home. Third, he asks the question, can they offer sacrifices? What does he mean by that? Well, he could be asking, can they offer sacrifices to their God, and then he will supernaturally rebuild it for them? In other words, what are they going to do? Just pray the wall back up? The fourth question comes, and he says, can they complete it in a day? In other words, he's saying these fools think they're just going to go in and start this work and finish this work in just a few days, that it's going to be simple and that they're going to be done because they don't have the resolve to stay at it for a long time. They have no idea what this is going to take. They have no idea how long it's going to take to build something like this. This is just mocking their ability to plan for this project and for the future. None of these men are civil engineers. None of them are structural specialists. There's no way they've got the resolve to stay with us. That's what he's saying in that fourth question. And then the fifth question, can they bring the stones to life? What does he mean by that? Well, when Jerusalem had originally been attacked and destroyed, once this type of stone was burned by intense heat, it would likely just crumble if it was used again, especially if any weight was placed on it at all. And so Sanballat says, this is just a hopeless cause. Those old stones that are there, they've been burned, they've been weakened, they can't use those. Are they going to bring those back to life? They're utterly weak, they have no knowledge of how to build. They're not going to resurrect the rocks. Can they undo the burning? Excuse me. Their God isn't going to help them. The project's going to take too long. They have no other source of stone, and the ones left from the wall itself are destroyed. And so he effectively is telling them, you're hopeless, your resources are hopeless, your God isn't going to help you, therefore you are helpless and hopeless yourself. Clearly, this is psychological warfare, and it's meant to serve two purposes. Number one, he's literally trying to bolster the morale of his own troops, who are probably frustrated as they watch the building of Jerusalem going on. And second, it is to drain the morale of your enemy, or to drain the morale of the Jews. And then Tobiah even jumps in, because this wall is built by men who don't know what they're doing. He's saying, look, if something as light as even a fox jumps on it, their wall's going to fall apart. Obviously, this is exaggeration. Why does he mention a fox? Well, first, because foxes weigh almost nothing. But second of all, he's saying the wall will disintegrate if the lightest of animals jump upon it. But also, foxes were known to perpetually inhabit the ruins of destroyed cities. Normally, when you went into a city like that, that's what you found, was foxes. And so what he's saying is, this is always going to be a ruined city, surrounded by useless walls, and even if you can reconstruct the walls, nobody's going to live there except for these lousy animals. So what he's trying to say is, yeah, sure, the wall might be going up, but it's never going to defend this city. Never. The idea of the stones are weak as the Jews themselves. And if you want to stop someone, but you don't want to fight them, then you must destroy them psychologically. And that's what these men are attempting to do. And the success of this building program is that you have over 40 different groups who are working together. God has united them. And so if you destroy that coalition, if you destroy even just a few of them from wanting to work, if you cause doubt to build in their minds, if you cause them to be deceived, if just a couple of the groups give up, it could be devastating to the entire effort, and it could cause them all to quit. Satan's name itself means the deceiver. We know from Scripture that he uses humans to accomplish his purposes. And so he's using this man to plant seeds of fear and doubt in the minds of the Jews. And though he knew this was the work that God had called them to do, and if God had called them to do it, there would be success, but if they could get the Jews to question, see if this sounds familiar to you, If they could get the Jews to question, has God said? Then the opponent can make trouble for them. What's all this mocking reveal for us? Well, first of all, it reveals that Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of those who mock the work of God through his people view this work only from a human standpoint. They don't see that the Lord is in this. They don't see that this is beyond human ability, but God will grant them success, as Nehemiah has told us in chapter 2, verse 20. They don't realize that when they mock this work, they're mocking God himself. They don't realize that God can accomplish anything he desires through his people. And no matter what the enemy says, God will do whatever he desires to do through whomever he desires to do it. Dear friends, never doubt the resolve or the capability of your God. He is sovereign, and nothing will stop his plans and his purposes. Psalm 115, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?'" What's the psalmist's response? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What's the psalmist's response? God does not care what the nations think. He doesn't care what the president thinks. He doesn't care what the kings of the earth think. He will do whatever he pleases. So that's the first thing this reveals to us. Second, this is the kind of ridicule that God's people have always had to face. We talked about that through the introduction of the sermon, didn't we? And that's true whether it is Israel in that day with these walls or it's us in the church in the day in which we live. And this is especially true when you preach the message of the gospel to the unsaved. When you do that, you can expect opposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." What's he say? We don't give anybody what they want. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." To Jews, a stumbling block. Jews are looking for signs, we're going to give them Christ. We're going to preach their Messiah crucified. That's what we give them. What is that to them? He tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a stumbling block. And then he goes on, "And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says Christ seems like a stumbling block to the Jews. He seems like foolishness to everybody else on the planet. No, he's the wisdom of God. He's the power of God for salvation. In fact, in that text where it tells us that the gospel seems like foolishness to the world, it's the Greek word moronos, from which we get the English word moronic. Paul says, look, the rest of the world looks at the gospel and says, this is moronic. The Jews see it as something to trip over. But it's actually the wisdom and the power of God for those who believe. Excuse me. Obviously still fighting that cold. So we believe what our God has said. And we will be faithful to obey his commands. And we do that even when the world ridicules us. And it looks to everyone else that we're fools for believing the gospel that we believe. We know the wisdom of our God is infinitely greater than the wisdom of any man. And obedience to God is always to be in his will and doing what he has called us to do. And our God honors obedience. And he always delights when we obey him and we refuse to bow to the fear and the intimidation of man. Now, while Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to intimidate Nehemiah and the Jews, what's Nehemiah's response? Does he say, "Oh, wow, these guys are really letting us have it. Maybe we should rethink this. Maybe we should back off." Is that what he does? Look at verse 4. Here's Nehemiah's response. He doesn't reply back to the men. What's he do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads. Give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders. First thing he does is call on God to hear him, doesn't he? God's people are being despised. He knows that that matters to God, and so he brings us to God in prayer. Here he asks God to return their reproach on their own heads. He asks God to give Sanballat and his associates up for plunder into captivity. He's asking for them the same thing to happen to them as what had happened to the Jews previously. Why? Because as they mocked those who were doing the will of God, so they were also mocking God. They're opposed to this great work of God. And then he goes even further and asks God to not forgive their sin. Why? Because they vexed the builders. In other words, their intimidation is having an effect on those who are doing the work of God. And it appears that it might be slowing or stalling God's work. And Nehemiah is zealous for the Lord and his purposes. So there's several key principles that I want you to see from this prayer. Several key principles. First, number one, this is immediate prayer. This is immediate prayer. The moment the threat came, Nehemiah turned immediately to God in prayer, just as he had when he was before the king in chapter 2, you remember that. Where is Nehemiah's help? Where is his strength? Where is the one that Nehemiah knew was in command of all things? That's God, isn't it? And so this prayer is a reflex. And dear friends, I would submit to you that in the moments of intense difficulty like this, you default to what you have trained yourself to do. And in the moments of intense difficulty, do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in other human beings? Or do you trust in the Lord? Nehemiah's default, we've seen this over and over again within the text of Scripture. Nehemiah's default, is to always seek God. Why? Because God is greater than any threat of man. Is that your default? Is that your default? Second principle we can learn about Nehemiah's prayer here is that Nehemiah believed God was greater than man's intimidation. We know that's true because the moment the attempted intimidation came, where does Nehemiah turn? He turns immediately to the Lord. If he was trusting in man, if he was trusting in himself, if he was trusting in the king who had sent him to do this work, King Artaxerxes, if he was trusting in any of those things, this would have been a very different response. He didn't look to himself. He didn't send for help from a human king. He sent an urgent message to the King of Kings, the Lord, because he knew that that was all his strength. He refused to fear. He refused to cower. Why? Because he knew that Yahweh God was greater than any man. So, beloved, no threat should cause you to fear. Why? Because you know your God is greater. Third principle you can learn from Nehemiah's prayer is that he is confident in this prayer to pray boldly against his enemies. Why is he confident in this prayer to pray boldly against his enemies? Well, because he knew this project was the will and the purpose of God. And if this project is the Lord's will, then anything that threatens it, anything that threatens the glory of God, threatens the glory of God in the eyes of man. And the whole point of this project is to remove the reproach of the broken down Jerusalem from the Lord's testimony and from the testimony of the nation of Israel. So Nehemiah knows he is squarely in the will of God because he is living in obedience to God. And when you're in that place, you can pray boldly. Fourth, I want you to notice that this is an imprecatory prayer. That's what we call an imprecatory prayer. In other words, he's praying against someone or something. Nehemiah here is asking God to judge God's enemies. And what this is a prayer for justice. It's a prayer that God will do what is just and what is right. It is no different from in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that you have many people who are murdered, really, for the cause of Christ. They're martyred during the Great Tribulation, and they will plead with God to judge and avenge those who have murdered them. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" It's the same type of prayer as that. God has assured them in Revelation 6 that justice would come soon. It shows God's approval of that prayer. It's not any different from David's prayer in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, where he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you?" David says, "I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." So what's he saying? He's saying that so long as they are the enemies of God, so long as they oppose God and oppose his purposes, that they have aligned themselves with Satan and thus they become the enemies of God. And so long as they do that, it is not wrong to pray for God to do what is righteous and to judge them. I want you to note one other thing about this prayer, as we're talking about an imprecatory prayer. This is not a prayer of personal vengeance. This is not Nehemiah saying, "Oh, they made me angry, so now go get them, God." It is a prayer for God to do something. It is, in fact, a prayer, as we said a moment ago, for God to do what is just and right. That's what Nehemiah is asking for. These men are unrepentant. This is a civil matter. It is a military threat against the city of Jerusalem. These men are essentially committing public acts of war against God and against his people and against his purposes. And he's saying, "God, since they're doing that, I want you to deal with them." In fact, he's asking God to do what God does every day, to remove to hell those who are opposed to God and who die without repentance and without trusting in Christ as their Savior. But we should add the quick footnote that if someone will turn, if they will repent, if they will embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not the state with these men, is it? And because they refuse to embrace the Savior that God has provided, because they refuse to support the work of God, and they rebel against God and refuse to trust in the only Savior that he has provided, it is right to call on God to do what is righteous and what righteousness demands, and it is right to call on God to do what is consistent with his character. These are the open, declared enemies of God, and they are unrepentant to the core. And until or unless they repent, Nehemiah asks God to remember their sin and get them out of the way of the children of Israel. Well, the Lord is greater than all these verbal threats of Sanballat and Tobiah. And just like the Jews didn't need to fear that, you do not need to fear man or his intimidation. Why? Because God's the one who's on the throne, isn't he? So do not fear man. You have the same God, and he is still greater than every threat of man. The Lord is greater than man's intimidation. Second, this morning, I want you to see that the Lord is greater than man's power. The Lord is greater than man's power. This is verses 6 through 9. Nehemiah continues, "So we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height." That's a major landmark. "To half its height, and the people had a heart to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the places broken down began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them joined together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Response, verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we stood a guard against them day and night. Excuse me. So the opposition threatens them again, don't they? The opposition threatened. Nehemiah prayed in response to that threat in verses 4 and 5. Everyone in Jerusalem responds to the prayer, and the response is, verse 6, that every gap, every place in the wall that was broken down is repaired or built up to half its original height. They can ridicule, they can mock, they can attack all they want. We're going to keep right on working. We don't care about your ridicule. Now think about that for a moment. How frustrating it must be to be those men, or how frustrating it must be to force behind those men, which is the enemy, Satan. How hard it must be to engage in all of your best tactics, your best deception, your best manipulation, your best working to position humans into place and bring intimidation against the people of God. But in the final analysis, all Satan can do is accomplish, all he can accomplish is to complete the work and the will of God anyway. And in response to the intimidation and the reproach, the people were emboldened and encouraged. It's the opposite of what the enemy intended. Why? Because Nehemiah said the people had a heart to work. This is prayer combined with trust in God to accomplish all his good pleasure. God is acting here to grant courage to those who trust him. And so how will the enemy now respond? Will they become more desperate and so become even more overt in their exercise of their military power? At least that's their plan. There are three new groups that are mentioned here that join the opposition to the Jews: the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. They join these other two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, and the response is that their hearts are angry to the work that's going on. Now, that's in direct opposition to the hearts of the Jews, isn't it? And though they are persecuted, though they are opposed, though they are mocked, they have an eager heart to work, an eager heart to serve the Lord, and the opposition only becomes more enraged at all of that. God's work continued. The enemy didn't get their way. And so their hearts are burning with anger even more than they were before. But beware of this, church, that Satan and enraged men do not stop that easily or with just verbal threats. And in this case, they are so very boiling. And under normal circumstances, this group that is formed to come against the city of Jerusalem, they are likely adversaries seeking their own selfish interest. But in this case, their selfishness coalesces around a common enemy, which was the city of Jerusalem. And this is, in fact, bringing to life the old proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so even worse is the fact that this coalition now surrounds Jerusalem on every side. You have Sanballat and Tobiah that represent the Samaritans there to the north. You have the Arabs that are to the south. You have Ammon that's to the east, and you have Ashdod to the west. So they have Jerusalem completely surrounded. And just as evil men will go from bad to worse, so here as well. In verse 8, they wanted to gather together to fight Jerusalem. But that's not enough by itself. They want to cause an internal disruption as well. So the plan is you attack from the outside and you destabilize from the inside. In other words, the tactic is to destroy the Jews' resolve to work. And so what's Nehemiah do? How does a godly man respond in this? Verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we stood a guard against them day and night. That's a two-pronged defense, isn't it? He prays and he acts. He prays and he acts accordingly. He prays and then you act like you believe God will work. In other words, he prayed and set up a guard against the enemy. It was prayer coupled with action. And listen, there are people today who would say, well, if you're, you know, if you just pray and assume that God's going to work and don't do anything yourself. Listen, beloved, taking action does not mean that you do not trust God. You pray with the firm resolution that God will care for you whatever comes to pass, and then you act in accordance with the revealed will of God. So you pray with full trust in God, and you act in full obedience to Him. Those two things are complementary. And while you might have to fight your adversary or face your adversary, God is greater than him. And so you live with passionate obedience, and you pray with resolute reliance on God and his provision. Why? Because you know that he is greater than your adversaries. And so the Lord is greater than man's combined power. That's number two. Third this morning, the Lord is greater than man's schemes. He's greater than man's schemes. He's greater than man's intimidation. He's greater than man's power. And he's greater than man's schemes. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And then add to that, verse 11, our adversaries said, oh, they won't know or see until we come upon them and kill them and put a stop to the work. And now it happened when the Jews who lived near to them came and said to us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. That I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I had the people stand by families with swords and spears and bows, and then I saw their fear. And I arose and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not fear them. Remember the Lord who is great and fearsome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Verse 10 is talking about the circumstances within Jerusalem, the physical circumstances that the people themselves faced who were doing the rebuilding. Verse 11 and following is the scheme of the adversaries. And it often seems like our adversary, the devil, coordinates his most concerted attack when we're at our most vulnerable. And if you've ever noticed that in your own life, that's likely by design. That's what he did to our Lord as well. When did he seek to tempt Jesus to the maximum that he possibly could? When Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and he was physically at his weakest. This is the enemy's pattern. It's what he does here. Now, verse 10 of the circumstances, as we said a moment ago, of the situation at the wall. And those circumstances are at their hardest point during the time of the building. When you're working your hardest at a project, there can often be a point at which you feel like you can't go on. And for the Jews, that point was now. They're physically exhausted. In verse 10, it says, then Judah said, and that's just a way to speak of all of the Jews together. And as they built with new stones, the old ones that had been weakened by fire and that were rubble from the walls that had been destroyed, those had to be removed also. And so you're not just building the walls, you also have to remove the old rubble that's there. And can you imagine for a minute the piles of rubble from the past and the congestion as the building took place? In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, tells us there are some locations having so much rubble that Nehemiah, when he did his survey, you remember when he did his survey around the city, he could only walk on foot. He couldn't even stay mounted on an animal. And so the Jews are just absolutely worn out from the removal of these huge stones. And in verse 11, this group that had joined together against the Jews, we'll call them the Axis of Evil, decided that they would take advantage of this very moment. Because if they could seize the day, it just might thwart the Jews' building efforts. Verse 12 tells us that somehow the Jews who lived in the countryside near the adversaries, where they were at, near their territory, heard of this plan. And in verse 11, you have the details of it. And to make it simple, it's simply just a plan to launch a surprise attack. I mean, if they could just attack and they could just kill a few of the Jews who are working on the wall in a stunning surprise, It might shock everybody else. It might cause them to stop. In verse 12, the threat is that they would, quote, come up against us from every place where you may turn. The idea is that when the attack comes, you flee in the opposite direction and the enemy is waiting to meet you there before you can even turn. In other words, they're trying to terrify them with this scheme, to terrify them with their strategy. It's like saying, we're everywhere. Everywhere you could even think about going, everywhere that you could think about hiding. And the idea is you're not safe no matter where you go. When you're sleeping and you think you're safe in your bed, you wake up and will be there with a knife ready to kill you. That's what they're saying. That's what the threat was like. And so the Jews that are out in the countryside hear that the enemies are planning this, and they bring this to Nehemiah. And of course, when that happens, well, the surprise attack is no longer a surprise attack, is it? And so the Lord sovereignly gives them opportunity to hear about this surprise attack. And so Nehemiah takes action in advance. Verse 13, he tells them that wherever the wall is still not complete is where likely they're going to attack. So he positions guards there. He had them armed in case the enemy still tried to carry out their attack. But even with all of that, there's still fear. Why? Well, because they're human. They know the threat is real. But I want you to see where Nehemiah turns their attention at the time when they're under the most stress of building and the enemy is threatening to attack. This is one of the most terrifying times possible. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 14, then I saw their fear, and I arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not fear. Remember the Lord, who is great and fearsome. In verse 14, Nehemiah is addressing everyone. And he commands them not to fear. Now, this is not just a be of good courage speech. This is not just a, oh, don't worry, be happy speech. He gives them more than that. More than just hope for the best. Look what he says. Number one, he says, do not fear them. Why? Because they're only men. They're only men. They're just like you, in other words, and you've got something greater than they do, because number two, you need to remember the Lord. That is what you have that's greater than them. In other words, he's saying, remember who your God is. Remember who Yahweh is. Remember what he has done. What's he tell them in verse 14? Remember the Lord who is great and fearsome. What's he talking about? Well, whenever you see language like that in the Old Testament, he's calling them to remember the great acts of God from the past. Oh, what are those? Well, let's see, he created the universe by just speaking. He brought a universal flood on the earth to wipe out all of the unbelievers. He freed Israel from Egypt, from their former captivity, and he did it with tremendous signs and wonders, such that he left Pharaoh and all of Egypt broken, bruised, and bleeding. He split the Red Sea. He fed Israel with manna. He opened up the ground to swallow the disobedient in the wilderness. And he's even the one that when Israel was disobedient, to preserve his own holiness and to bring his people back, took his own nation into captivity by his own awesome hand, but yet preserved them as a people through it, so that they would learn that he was holy and they were to be holy. That's what Nehemiah is telling them to remember. And if your God can do all of that, are you so faithless as to believe that the city of Jerusalem that he desires to be rebuilt is not going to be rebuilt? He's their God. He's on their side. He's the one who will enable them to fight if the time comes. What's Nehemiah doing? He's drawing them back to the character of who God is. He's the one who is strong when you have nothing left. You trust in him. The burden bearer's strength is failing. Trust in Yahweh. He will give you strength. The attack is imminent and you are weak. Trust in Yahweh. He will be your defense. Remember Nehemiah as the power of your God. Know that he will strengthen you for all that you need to do for him. You think you're weak? You're right. But God is omnipotent. And his power never wavers and it never fails. Here's the truth to hold your heart. Trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man. That's what we said when we started this sermon, wasn't it? That's true for them and it's true for you. He's greater than man's intimidation. He's greater than man's power, greater than man's schemes. Yahweh God is your defense. You might be at the point where your circumstances are at the worst and Satan is attacking the most. That's hard. I've been there. And even when you need to understand, you need to understand that even then God is still sovereign, even over that. Even then he is using that opposition, he's using that trial for our good. And he uses it to cause you to trust in him more. He uses it to grow your faith more fully. He uses it to cause you to not trust in you. So the trial's for your good. And in that time, as always, we need to remember the words of Nehemiah, who tells us to remember the Lord. Because he is great. He is fearsome. He is your defense. He is your hope and your strength. He is all you need. Our Father, this morning we want to thank you for this word from your servant Nehemiah. As he reminds us that our God is the one that we turn to in these times, these trials, these difficulties, in each and every situation that we face. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to do that. And what this brings us is peace, because we need not fear. So help us, Father, to hold on to you. Help us to remember that you're the one who is strong, whether we are or not. And you're the one who has all the power to take care of his people in every circumstance. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.